Number 16, John chapter 3, verse 16.
I know you could all recite it, but I want you to look at it and see it. John chapter 3, verse 16. Help me out now. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? The world. Now you'd think that would be pretty simple to understand, wouldn't you? Does that mean the world back in Jesus' day? Or does that mean the world, all people throughout all ages? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That, the next word, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Whosoever. Is that an open invitation to all the world? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, is that an open invitation to everybody in the world, all people of all time, to receive Him? That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is a very simple and clear presentation of whom God loved and for whom Jesus Christ died. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, we pray You give us clarity of thought, understanding. Father, help the message tonight to be delivered in such a way that the ears of the hearer can understand it. Father, it's a very tedious theological debate and subject that's been going on for ages. And yet, Father, we pray tonight that You would help us just to look at the simplicity of it. And Father, not to get too bogged down by other things. But Father, just see the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the world. For whosoever believeth would not perish and have everlasting life. Guide us in our study of Your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I told you this morning in announcing the topic for the message tonight, we have had over the last few years, we have had evangelists and preachers and missionaries come in. And sometimes they make reference to things of which we don't really talk about much or haven't covered much. And one of those things, and the recent evangelist that was here mentioned it in a couple different sermons, and that's what kind of brought it to my mind, is a line of thought called Calvinism. And as I heard him mention it and speak against it, I thought, well, I don't know how many of our folks really know what Calvinism is, because we don't really talk about false doctrine. We try to emphasize the reality and the truth of what the Bible says, but we don't often talk about the other thoughts that are out there. Calvinism is nothing new. And Calvinism simply, basically, boiled down to a simplest element, says this, and listen to it if you would. God chose which people He wanted to save, and He sent Jesus to die for those people's sins. All right, now think about that. God chose which people He would save. In eternity past, God looked at all of humanity that was yet to come, and He chose, He selected from those that He would save. And when Jesus died on the cross, He died for the sins of those who had been selected by God in eternity past. Now the downside of that doctrine is simply this, that those that God did not choose in eternity past, their sins were not borne by Jesus Christ on the cross, and so they have no hope of ever having salvation. That is basically the teaching that is called Calvinism. Where did it come from? Well, let me give you the beginning of it. There was a fellow named John Calvin. That's not surprising, is it? Calvinism came from John Calvin. He's actually a Frenchman, and his name was spelled J-E-A-N, Jean, as they did back in France in that day. And he's from the 16th century, which, as you know, and that's always confusing, means the 1500s. And he was born in the 1500s, the early 1500s, as Jean Calvin, born in France. And he was born into a Roman Catholic family, as most Frenchmen were back in that day, because that was the religion of the day, the religion of the government of France. If you're familiar with England and France and all those old War of the Roses and the battles of the different queens and kings that took over the throne and switched them from Protestantism to Catholicism back and forth, Well, France was involved in all of that, and when John Calvin was born, it was a Roman Catholic world and a Roman Catholic country, and he was a Roman Catholic. As he grew up and matured, he got dissuaded with the thought that the entrance to heaven was through the Catholic Church, because he saw many of the corruptions of the church. He saw the dishonesty of it, and he saw the immorality of many involved in it, and yet he was taught that regardless of their immorality, they would go to heaven when they died because they were part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's all it took, was being part of the church. Didn't matter what else you did, as long as you were part of the church. And so in around 1530, John Calvin trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior by faith and found out that the door to heaven was not through Roman Catholicism, but the door to heaven was through Jesus Christ. This was the time that the Great Reformation was just breaking out. Martin Luther, now John Calvin involved in it, and so he became a great leader in the Protestant Reformation. Now here's one of the problems, and this is kind of a side note. The problems with the Reformation, as wonderful as it was, as these men came out of Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages and started to preach the message of salvation by grace through faith and nothing else. I mean, they were very hostile toward the Pope. They were hostile toward Roman Catholicism because the church had had such a hold on them for so many centuries that they thought they had to bow down to the church to gain entrance into heaven. And were they ever excommunicated from the church, the possibility of heaven was not theirs. And so when they broke from that system and they started preaching salvation by grace through faith. But there was one problem. They had been bred and born in a system where the church controlled the government. And so both Martin Luther in his native Germany and John Calvin in his native France, but he got expelled from there because of his new faith in Christ and ended up in Geneva, Switzerland. And when he got there, he began, after his name became known and he got popular there, he actually set up in Switzerland the same kind of system that he had left in France. Only now it wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. Now it was his Presbyterian denomination that he began. And he began to be the same kind of dictator and lord over the people as Catholicism had been in France. Martin Luther did the same thing in Germany. And I don't say that to disparage them, but to say that they had all that in them from all those years in Catholicism. And now they thought that the church that they were in control of should run the government. It was so much true in John Calvin's Switzerland that a Spanish scientist named Michael Servetus came into the country one day researching and looking at things. And he was the Spanish scientist or medical scientist that discovered the circulation of blood. He was the first one to understand the body and how it functioned and all those things. A very intelligent man. But he was also a theologian. And in his theology, he didn't agree with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. John Calvin believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a necessity. But John Calvin, in his Protestantism and in his Presbyterian Scotland, took Michael Servetus and burned him alive at the stake for disagreeing on the doctrine of the Trinity. And what he did is he did the same thing that his Roman Catholic forebears had done in the Inquisition. Burn alive those that questioned the doctrine of the church. So he did the same thing in his new country that Catholicism had done in the old country. Folks, can I say this? And again, I'm on a side note right now. You ought to thank God that you're Baptist. Because you are never a part of any of that. The Baptists did not come out of the Catholic Church, therefore their leadership never was of the mindset that we need to control the government and control the people and let them think that the church is the way to heaven. And so when they came to America, those early Baptists, when they came to America, they did not try to set up a church government state and do those kind of things. But in Protestantism, they did. That's why Baptists are really not Protestants. We're not Lutheran, we're not Presbyterian, we're not Congregationalist, we're not in that degree. We've been there all along preaching the message of salvation by grace through faith. But John Calvin did that. He became a very popular theologian, the leader of one of the leaders of the Reformation. And after just about 6 or 7 years of being saved, and granted he was a very intelligent man, he wrote a book called The Institutes of Christian Living, or The Institutes of Christian theology. I forget the exact name of it. But he wrote a book. He's only about 6 years old in the Lord. And he wrote a book on doctrine. And that book on doctrine became so popular in his day that his belief system passed on from one generation to another and grew in popularity. That belief system is called Calvinism. Now let's understand this. If it began with John Calvin and wasn't around before him, then that's probably not a real good system. If it was invented in the 1500s or discovered in the 1500s, it probably wasn't from the New Testament. John Calvin's doctrine was based on three words. I'll give them to you. Three words that his doctrine was based upon. Number one, election. The doctrine of election. And this is a doctrine that is listed in the Bible. If you're saved tonight, you're one of the elect of God. And there's nothing wrong with that term election. The problem was in John Calvin's definition of election. We'll talk about that in a moment. But one word he used was election. The second word was predestination. And again, that's a Bible word. You and I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I would say this, predestination has nothing to do with our salvation. It has to do with our conforming to the image of Christ. Once we are saved, we have been predestined to be conformed to His image. But John Calvin's definition of predestination, let me give it to you. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or death. So John Calvin's idea of predestination was in eternity past, God looked at all the humanity that was going to be created, and he picked out some to get saved, and he picked out some that would never get saved, and it was up to him who those people would be. There's no human responsibility. There's no human recognition of the fact. That's his definition of predestination. So we have election, predestination, and the third word that he used and bases heavily on is the word sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is not a Bible word. It is a biblical principle. God is sovereign. In other words, God is in control of everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing is outside of his purview. God is sovereign. The problem was with election and predestination. Now when it's a non-biblical term, they're free to run as far as they want to, and they talk about the sovereignty. Let me give you a quote by a fellow named A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink is a more modern Bible writer, but he is a Calvinist. He is a great Bible expositor, and we'll talk about that in a moment too. But A.W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God, said this. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he knows whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. Now that's why I gave you that little test at the beginning of the service. For God so loved the world. See, a Calvinist says that God does not love everybody. Now they'll go to that word world, and what all false teachers do, they'll go to the Greek and change it to match their interpretation of it and tell you the world doesn't mean all the world as it is it exists. And so they'll twist those things. But the sovereignty of God is their doctrine, that God chose in eternity past who would get saved and who would not. And if you weren't chosen to get saved, you couldn't get saved even if you wanted to. That basically is boiling down to the doctrine of Calvinism. Now that has passed down to this age that has been a doctrine that has been fought and countered. It has gotten into Bible colleges and seminaries. I know even where I went to Bible college, we had a teacher that was along that line, and it's a very prominent thing. I'll say simply this. Calvinists do not build churches. Because if you don't believe God can save everybody, you're not going to witness to anybody. You don't know who's elect and who's not elect, so you're not going to go knock on somebody's door. In fact, they'll even say these things. It's a waste of time. I'm reminded of the story of William Carey, the great missionary. And William Carey was being interviewed by the church board. And they asked him if he had any questions. William Carey said to them, he said, I have a question. He said, Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Was that only to the disciples? Or was that to be carried on by us today? And those scholarly men that were interviewing him were of the Calvinist school of thought. And they were offended by his imposition or his accusation that they should be involved in reaching all other people. And one of the very learned men said to William Carey right there at the meeting, he said, "Young man, sit down. If God chooses to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. The sovereignty of God doesn't require missionaries. The sovereignty of God in Calvin's school book doesn't require gospel tracts. The sovereignty of God in this line of theology does not include being a witness for them, and you can usually spot a Calvinistic church because there will be no missionary board in the church. There will be no gospel tracts in the back. There will be no emphasis on evangelism and soul winning because they think God can do it in His good time and He'll do it when He wants to. Over the years we've been here as Bible Baptist Church, I can think of two different men that have come into our congregation and both stayed for quite a bit of time. But both of them came in that were of this mindset. They were very learned men, very educated men, and they were of this doctrine. They believed this, and I knew it didn't take long to figure out. When you know what this is about, it didn't take long for me to understand that's where they were. Both of them, and they weren't here at the same time, and this is some of this is ancient history, and some of you long-timers would have been here, but most of you wouldn't have been here when one of these fellows was around. But they came in and they saw a church that was growing. They saw a church that was a good community and a good family and was hungry for the Word of God and wanted to learn and wanted to be taught. And they thought, that's the place for me. I want to teach in that church. And both of these men came and became part of the congregation. And after time, both of them approached me, different times, different decades even, and came and approached me and said, "Pastor, I'd like to preach. I'd like to teach. I'd like to have some part in the ministry of our church." And both of these men, I had to politely decline because I couldn't trust what they would say when they got up into the pulpit, because I knew they believed this system of thinking. It is very popular today, even some of the preachers that people think a lot of, like John MacArthur. He calls himself a Reformed Baptist. Reformed simply means Calvinist. And the Reformed churches are Calvinistic. Presbyterian churches are Calvinistic. They were formed with this line of thought. That's why you don't see Presbyterians going door to door. You don't usually see them out giving out gospel tracts or supporting foreign missions or things like that. I don't say that to slam them. I'm just saying their background prohibits them from having that kind of evangelistic fervor. The Southern Baptist Convention has fought this doctrine of Calvinism for years and years. And it right now is creeping very strongly into their denomination. And many of their churches are aligning themselves with the Reformed movement, which Reformed, again, simply means Calvinistic. One of the very popular preachers of our day right now is a fellow named John Piper. And John Piper is a Calvinist. And so the tricky thing is, a Calvinist can teach the Word of God. They can teach creation. They can teach the death of Christ on the cross. They can talk about the second coming. And you will enjoy their teaching. I mentioned A.W. Pink. I have several of his commentaries. I enjoy reading what he writes. One of my favorite preachers of all time is George Whitefield. Yeah, my favorite preacher. I got his name right there at the tip of my tongue. Was George Whitefield. And this is back again hundreds of years ago. He was one of the founders of the Methodist Church. He was a staunch Calvinist in his theology, but not in his practice. Because he would go anywhere and everywhere and proclaim the gospel of Christ and invite people to put their faith and trust in him. Yet behind closed doors, he claimed to be a Calvinist, that God was going to save who God was going to save, and it didn't matter what we did or didn't do. So this is a very popular thought that's even being promoted even in our day today. This thought of election, predestination, and sovereignty. That is the origin, the beginning, and up to our day of this line of Calvinism. Now let me tell you what Calvinism is. I'll give you briefly an understanding. It wasn't until 1901, that 300 years later, that somebody came along and put the doctrines of Calvinism in a very easy to understand acronym. Alright, he found 5 points of the Calvinistic line of thought and doctrine that pretty well described Calvinism, and he put those into 5 different letters, and I'll say this, he did not do it to criticize them, he did it to clarify what they believe, and now people, both Calvinists and non-Calvinists, use these 5 points to understand what Calvinism is. So when I give these 5 points, it's not an attack on them, it's a description of what they believe, so that we can know exactly what Calvinism is. Those 5 points spell the word tulip. Sounds harmless enough, doesn't it? The word tulip are the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me give you them very quickly. And it's this. It's total depravity is the T. Total depravity. I'll give you a moment to write that down and we'll talk about it in a minute. But total depravity, the U is unconditional election. The U is unconditional election. The L, the middle of tulip and really the hub of it from which the spokes come out. The L is limited atonement. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And the P, the last one, is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. So these 5 letters, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints are the 5 things that designate what Calvinism is. Now, when you look at that list, you might say, well, some of these I have no problem with. Total depravity. We are wicked to the core. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We studied the book of Romans a while ago. In Romans chapter 3, their throat, their mouth, their feet, their hands, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we're ungodly and wicked until the grace of God cleans us up and changes us. We are totally depraved, but there's something about it that goes beyond that in Calvin's line of theology. So we might be tended to buy that. Perseverance of the saints, the last one. And we'll talk about it a little more. So I've heard preachers say, out of these 5 points, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Or I'm a 2-point Calvinist. Or I'm a 1-point Calvinist. Can we just say, let's just throw the whole thing out. And let's say I'm a Bible believer. And I believe what the Bible teaches. I don't need an acronym to describe who I am or what I believe. Let's look at these 5 things and understand why we cannot even be a 2-point Calvinist or 3-point Calvinist. We're not free to decide how to define these terms. John Calvin invented this thread of theology, so we've got to take it from him. The first one, total depravity. I might word it this way, and some others do. Total inability. Total inability. Yes, we are totally depraved. There is no good in us. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We understand that. But in Calvinism, the line of thought is simply this. We are so enslaved to sin that we are unable to choose Christ for salvation. Total depravity means you are dead and buried and in the grave in your sins, and you can't do anything to get out. You can't even make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. That's what their definition of total depravity is. I find examples all throughout the Bible that people are invited. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, how can they make that decision if they're so dead that they can't make a decision to choose Christ? He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's telling him, you need to make a decision. Some men came to the disciples and said, what must we do to be saved? Well, they were making a decision. All throughout Scripture, decisions are made to trust Christ. I don't know about you, but there was a day when I trusted Christ, made a decision to ask Him into my heart. Now, I'm not going to get into the deep theology of when God turned the light on of understanding in my heart and soul, whether He sought me before. I know I understand all this. And to be honest, in this thing of Calvinism, they will bury you in the details and the depth of what they're trying to prove. And they'll eliminate all the simplicity of salvation. But total depravity simply means this, that you can't make a decision according to them. You can't make a decision to accept Christ. Therefore, they will not witness to anybody else either, because they can't make a decision to trust Christ. You know what the sad thing about that is? If you have been saved any amount of time, hopefully there is somebody you have been responsible for bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bringing to faith in Him, to knowing their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they're going to heaven when they die. Hopefully you've had a part in at least one or multitudes of people like that. But according to this thread of doctrine, you didn't do anything. And you couldn't have done anything. It would have happened whether you did anything or not, it was God that did it. Now, we don't want to rob the credit and the glory from God in any way, but I know it was a human being that invited me to church that first Sunday. And it was a human being that preached the gospel that Sunday at the church. And it was human beings that got up and gave the invitation for me to come forward, and the Spirit of God worked on my heart and led me to go up there, and I made a decision. I did. I decided to trust Christ as my Savior. Now, I know we can't take human experience above the teaching of the Word of God, but I find that to be consistent with the Word of God, that everyone has been given the ability to make a decision. In other words, there is no free will in Calvinism. God has decided you're going to get saved, and you're going to get saved whether you want to or not. Total depravity. You can't do anything. God is going to regenerate you against your will. Some folks define it this way. You're going to go to heaven kicking and screaming. Because God decided you were going to, one of those that were going to get saved, and you didn't have any choice in it. You're going to heaven whether you want to or not. I don't find that to be the biblical teaching. Total depravity. The second one was unconditional election. And we've read that a little bit already. Unconditional election. That simply means this. God has chosen from eternity those He will bring to Himself. I remember my dad shortly after he got saved, he was reading a book. I don't remember what book it was. But it was a book about, and it was written by a Calvinist. Because I remember going home one time and he asked me about this whole idea. He said, well, how do you know who's saved and who's not, or who can get saved? He said, how do I know who to talk to and who not to talk to? Because I don't know who God's elected and who God's not elected. Because this line of thinking, again, is that in eternity past, God looked down to 2019, 2020, let's say 2020, and He decided in that year who He had selected and who He had not. I would say this, it's not the doctrine of election. In Calvinism, it's a doctrine of selection. In other words, God selected those that were going to get saved, and those are going to get saved. And in this line of unconditional election, it's God has chosen some people to eternal life. Here's the exact words of a Calvinist. God decided who would go to heaven and who would not. And if you were not selected to go to heaven, there's nothing you can do. You are doomed for eternity. You can't decide for Christ. Because He, in eternity past, unconditionally elected you. I believe in election. I believe when I got saved, it showed I was elected. I believe in, and here's the difference between Calvinism and what we believe. Now, they call us Arminianists, and that's completely, they say it's, if you're not in Calvinism, you're in Arminianism, meaning you have a part in your salvation. No, we don't believe that at all. But we believe we have the free will to trust Christ as our Savior. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. God says, come now and let us reason together. We are not unconditionally elected in eternity past, and God's already made that decision, and it doesn't matter now. We are free to choose whether or not we will believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. Calvinism kills evangelism. Because there's no need to go witness to anybody. There's no need for gospel tract. No need to send missionaries. No need for programs to try to reach your community. Because God is going to save them if they were unconditionally elected. The L is the limited atonement. And I said that this is kind of the hub from which all this, the spokes come out. And this, to me, is blasphemous. Limited atonement. That simply means this. Jesus only died for the elect. And of course, the elect are those that God chose in eternity past that were going to get saved. So the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross in this line of thinking was not for everybody in the world. If you are unsaved and you are unelected by God, Jesus did not die for your sins. I find that blasphemous. Because the Bible tells me that Jesus died for all men. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now again, I could give you the verses Calvinists use, and I really believe that when they use them, they're twisting them. They're trying to redefine their terms. They're trying to change the meaning or the word itself to fit into what they're doing. And can I say this? Some of the modern Bible translations that are coming out are being translated by Calvinists. like the English Standard Version, the ESV that's recently come out. And so some of the words and the terminology is going to be changed to match what they believe. And this thing of limited atonement is that Jesus did not die. Only the sins of the elect were paid for on the cross. The atonement, I'm reading their statements, the atonement is limited to the elect of God. When a person goes to hell, it's not because he failed to believe, but because God did not choose him. There's a limited atonement. The letter I, that stands for irresistible grace. Those that God has elected to save are going to get saved. They can't resist the grace of God. They can't say no to God. Because He's chosen to save them, His Spirit's going to work on them, and as we said, kicking and dragging as it may be, they're going to be converted whether they want to or not. Now the problem with this is the Bible. Jesus sitting on a hillside saying, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not. I wanted to do it, but you resisted it. You would not. That defeats the doctrine of irresistible grace. Saying no to God. That rich young ruler that came, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments, keep them. All these have I done from my youth up. Well, one thing thou lackest, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sad because he had much possessions. You know what he did? Jesus was reaching out to him. Jesus was appealing to him. Jesus was telling him what he needed to do, and he said no, and he walked away. Irresistible grace is the doctrine that you can't walk away from God. You can't turn away from Him. If God gives you grace, there is nothing in the world that you can do to resist it and thwart God's intention to take you to heaven. He will overpower you and take you whether you want to go or not. You know, when we look at it this way, it almost seems ridiculous. And you think, how can anybody believe this? And I simply say this. Those with this line of thought, they're not dumb people. They're very intelligent. They tend to be arrogantly intelligent. And they can teach these things and they'll focus on these things. And I have seen them destroy evangelistic churches because they come in with this teaching and it just kills the spirit. Irresistible grace. The last one is perseverance of the saints. And here's what you could say. I'm a one-point Calvinist. But I'm not going to say that because I want nothing to do with this whole line of thinking. And perseverance of the saints, by their own definition, they believe that perseverance of the saints means once saved, always saved. That's what Calvinism teaches, perseverance of the saints. And of course, the whole problem with that is the basis of you being a saint. We believe we're saints of God because we trusted Christ as Savior. They believe we're saints of God because we were predetermined to be saints of God. We were elected in eternity past. It had nothing to do. And so because of that, of course we're going to persevere. We have nothing to do with our salvation, nothing to do with keeping it, nothing to do with earning it. It's going to be there. And again, there's an element of truth to that. But the greatest lies are truths distorted. And that's what Calvinism does. Total depravity. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. May I go on? No gospel tracts, no mission boards, no bus routes bringing children in, no evangelistic attempts, and no invitations or altar calls at the end of a church service. They will, Calvinists, I have seen it time and time again, will attack the churches that give people an opportunity to respond to the preaching of the gospel. And as long as I'm pastor of Bible Baptist Church, there will be an invitation at the conclusion of every service. I don't care if the message is on Calvinism. I don't care if the message is on something that's not going to stir your heart or challenge your heart or your faith to grow more, whatever it is. Whatever it is, there's going to be an opportunity when we hear the Word of God to respond to it because I believe we have a free will. Calvinism takes that away. No invitations, no altar calls. You can spot a Calvinist because they'll get on there and start demeaning the purpose of an invitation. Well, when did that start? Well, I think it started on the day of Pentecost, if I've got it right. Because 3,000 people came forward and got baptized and joined the church when Peter preached. I'm not sure they sang and stood and sang "Just As I Am," but I know there was some kind of an invitation for people to respond to. Calvinism is a doctrine. John Calvin was a saved man. I have no doubt that he put his faith in these other John Piper, John MacArthur, A.W. Pink, George Whitefield, my favorite preacher whose name I can never remember. All these fellows, there's no doubt that they were saved people, but they were off in their doctrine. They believed that they were a little elect group of people that God specially favored from eternity past. And that's where the egotism comes from. That's where the arrogance, we were special because God chose us. He didn't choose those other people. He just chose us. We have a burden for those people outside that have not chosen Christ. And we want to see them come to faith in Christ. We don't believe in a limited atonement. We don't believe in irresistible grace. We don't believe that they're so depraved that they can't make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. Because the Bible clearly tells us that they can. This is what Calvinism is and the errors in their thinking. John said this in 2 John, I think, or 1 John. There's a spirit of truth and there's the spirit of error. And Calvinism, without any doubt, is the spirit of error. So next time somebody comes around and refers to Calvinism, you'll be able to stand up and say, T-U-L-I-P. I know exactly what it is. And sometimes, the chance of it ever happening here are very, very slim, but some preacher might get up and say something. And say, you know, and it's not going to be a missionary. Why would a missionary say that? He wouldn't be here if he believed that. The evangelists we come in, I know them well enough, they're not going to say this kind of stuff. But you might, let's put it this way, you might be listening to one of these other fellows on radio or television and hear these things slip in, because that's how they get in there. They slip in subtly behind the scenes and get a hold of you and say, wait a minute, does that word world really mean world in John 3:16? Yes, it does. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.